Well, how's everybody doing today? You guys feeling good? My name is James. I am one of the pastors here at Riverview. Anyone who knows me well knows that one of the words that best describes me, obviously, here is the word romantic, right? And so, actually, probably the hardest laughter, my wife is in this service, and so I heard a little bit of a guffaw from over here. For those of you who don't know me well will notice the people laughing the hardest at that first statement are the ones who know me the best. I can't remember the last time I was referred to as being romantic. However, it's not that I haven't had maybe flashes of romantic moment. In the fall of 1990, I decided that I was going to, I had to go back like a long time. I decided I was going to ask Laura Cronenberg to marry me, and I had this plan for how I was going to do it. I gathered together 9 of our closest friends, some of my best friends, some of her friends, and I assigned them each a different location around the city. Now, we were living in the city of Cincinnati at the time, and each location was a place that was significant in my relationship with Laura. So we went to the same high school, that was one of the places, and then the movie theater went on our first date. We saw Say Anything, John Cusack, great movie. Kickboxing, sport of the future. The place where we first talked about getting married, all these different places, and then when Laura showed up, she thought we were just kind of going out for a normal dinner. Instead of me meeting her where we were supposed to be, my closest friend Matt was there, and he had this clue, and he handed her this clue. It was typed up and everything, a little poem, and then that card she brought, she figured out the next place, and each time she went, there was one of our friends waiting, and she was all over the city of Cincinnati, and then the very last, kind of a scavenger hunt kind of a deal, the last stop was at my closest friend's parents' home, where we had spent a bunch of our time, and she was instructed to tape all these cards together, and then when she flipped them over, it said, "Will you marry me?" on the back of that card. That's as good as I can do. And so I was waiting out on the porch, and I was on one knee there, and the next Saturday, that's right, that was the same day. Yeah, I look exactly the same as I did that. So next Saturday, we're going to celebrate our 28th wedding anniversary. Yeah. Probably the last romantic thing I have done was that. Now, imagine if we had gone through all that, you know, the first date and talked about marriage, and we do the scavenger hunt and the ring, the engagement, everybody's excited. We're moving forward with wedding plans, right? And if you've ever been around engaged people, that's all they talk about. I mean, it's all exciting, this future. And then Laura calls me up, and she says, "Hey, we need to talk. I'm pregnant." Now, this didn't actually happen. I know it's uncomfortable even to but I'm thinking, okay, I know how the biology of that works. I'm not the father of the doubts, the questions, the anger. I mean, can you imagine how surreal it would be? Your head would just be spinning. I mean, just like that, all of your plans and your hopes, everything, your life is kind of going this direction, and it would just be like, well, everything's just changed forever. Now, we're in the third week of this series we've called The Anti-Heroes of the Faith, and we're looking at unexpected participants in the birth story of Jesus. And if you haven't guessed yet, our anti-hero for today is Joseph, who found himself squarely in the middle of the very kind of situation that I just described. In Matthew 1:18, it says, "After Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together," which means exactly what you think it means, "that she was pregnant." Have you ever had a day where you woke up feeling confident that your life was going in a particular direction, and then by the end of the day, that confidence was completely shattered? It's that one phone call or conversation or one terrible decision by you or by someone else, and just like that, everything has changed. It's the diagnosis or the divorce or the betrayal or the loss that you never expected, that you didn't sign up for. That's now your reality. How do you handle a moment like that? Well, that's the story of Joseph. And so here's what we're going to do. First, we're going to take a look at the way God had his hand in the events that led up to the news that changed Joseph's life forever. Then we're going to take a look at how Joseph responded to that news. And then we'll look at some principles we can apply in our own lives as we learn from Joseph's example. And so if you have your Bible, you can open up here to Matthew chapter 1. And we're just going to kind of walk our way through. Matthew's gospel begins with the story of Joseph. And we'll walk our way through verse by verse here. Matthew 1, verse 1 says this: "An account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, what's important to know about Matthew is that he wrote his gospel primarily to a Jewish audience. He wanted to convince the folks that were reading his gospel that Jesus was, in fact, the long-awaited Christ. Christ is the Greek word for anointed one. The Hebrew word there is Messiah. In order for the Jews to believe that a person could be the Messiah or was the Messiah, they knew that person would have to fulfill a bunch of Old Testament promises and prophecies in order to be even possibly the Messiah. There's just all kinds of different predictions and promises that you find in God's word about what was going to be true of the Messiah. And so that's why Matthew starts by saying, okay, before you ask, yes, Jesus' dad was a descendant of both David and Abraham. So he possibly could be the Messiah, because we know the Messiah is going to descend through that line, just like God's promise. You can check that box. That's true from Joseph's perspective. And then he begins to walk through this list of Joseph's ancestors. Now, we won't read all of them. There's 42 names in this list, but let me just start with this beginning part to give you an idea. Some of these names will be familiar to you. Some you haven't heard before. Abraham, verse 2, Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Aram. Aram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered King David. David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. And so there's 14 names there from Abraham to David, and then it keeps going, 28 more names. We don't have time, like I said, to go through them all, but at the end of this whole list, we finally end up with getting to Joseph. In verse 16, it says, "And Jacob," a different Jacob from before, "Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Christ." Now, note the verbiage there. It does not say, 42 times says, this person fathered this person, fathered this person, fathered this person. But this one says, "Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus." And so we'll come back to that in a second. It doesn't say that Joseph fathered Jesus. Verse 17, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David until the exile to Babylon, 14 generations, and from exile to Babylon until the Christ, 14 generations." And so this is what it kind of looks like. You have this cadence, this rhythm that Matthew kind of unfolds through the ancestry of Jesus. You've got these big, huge mile markers in the history of the sort of Jewish narrative, the Abraham, and then King David, and then this is when the temple fell and the Jews were exiled, and then he's adding the birth of Jesus onto the bookend, and this is kind of the 14 and the 14 and the 14. There's this rhythm, this sort of cadence to it, right? Now, there's so much to be seen in this ancestry. We won't cover it all, but a couple things I did want to highlight. The first is there are six patriarchs that are listed in that first section who were promised to be in the ancestry of the Messiah. Those are Abraham. Sometimes you'll hear Jesus called son of Abraham, right? Isaac, Judah. Maybe you've heard the phrase, the lion from the tribe of Judah, or the Lion of Judah. That's another name for the Messiah. There's Jacob. There's Jesse. In Isaiah, it says, a shoot will come from the tree or the stump of Jesse. And then David, of course, the king, King David. Sometimes people in the Gospels, they'll run up to Jesus and go, "Son of David, have mercy on me." This is another name for the Messiah. And you can see that each of these people is in the line of Joseph, and this has been God's plan that he's been unfolding for thousands of years. These prophecies took place 600 to 2,000 years prior to the birth of Jesus. And this is just a few of many others. And God has just been sort of like building out this plan to bring Jesus into the world. And so Joseph was a descendant of all six of these. Based on his bloodline, at least, he kind of checks that box in terms of being the possible dad of the Messiah. There's also four women that were mentioned in that first section of 14. I don't know if you caught that. He didn't say, and he fathered this next person with this woman. For each of them, just four different times, he kind of added the woman onto the genealogy, which was unusual in their culture. It was always just through the father, the line, that was the way their kind of cultural thing was. And so why those women? Why did he put those in there? Well, the four women that he mentioned are, the first one is Tamar. Tamar was a Gentile. Gentile just means not a Jewish person, okay? She was Canaanite, and the story with Tamar was that she tricked Judah into having sex with her because she was mad because he didn't keep a promise to let her marry his son. So it's this kind of weird, I had sex with my would-have-been father-in-law in order to get revenge, kind of, you know how that works, whatever, weirdness story. And then the second woman there is Rahab. Rahab was a Gentile woman, also non-Jew, who trusted God. Remember in the Joshua story, she hid the spies on God's behalf there. Ruth, also a Gentile woman. She was from Moab. Some people, maybe you haven't heard the story of Ruth is a descendant of one of Lot's daughters. And if you know back the history of that story, that came from a sexual relationship with Lot's, with her father. And it's this incestuous, weird thing. And then Ruth, going forward, married a Jewish man named Boaz. And if you were here for the Thread series, we talked through that book. Ruth was David's great-grandma. The fourth woman mentioned was Uriah's wife. Matthew wants to make sure we know that she's in the genealogy, but not to mention her by name. Does anybody know who that is? Bathsheba, that's right. That's the woman who David had an affair with before he killed her husband Uriah to hide the affair. Now, unlike the first three, Bathsheba was Jewish. She is Solomon's mom. And so those are your four women. Now, why would he mention those and just those women? Well, I think for two reasons. One is he wants to send the message that Gentiles as well as Jews are part of God's plan for salvation. By embedding these Gentile women in the genealogy, showing that God brought forth the Messiah through both Jews and Gentiles, that's the plan going forward as well, that the salvation is for all. And then secondly, I think that he has them in the genealogy to show that the failure of man cannot thwart the sovereign will of God. Yes, God is sovereign. And at the very same time, yes, we humans make a lot of mess, right? I mean, within the stories of just these four women, there's deception and adultery and incest and murder, and it's awful. And this is one of the great paradoxes of our faith, that God's plan is perfect, and within his plan, many imperfect things happen. He brought forth the Messiah through four very broken, flawed women and a bunch of really flawed, broken men, right? So you got these six patriarchs, and you got these four women. And then the other thing I want you to take note of is the number seven in this genealogy. Matthew's genealogy, it has this rhythm to it. It's this cadence, and he fathered, and he fathered, and he fathered, and there's 14, and then there's 14, and then there's 14. 14, three groups of 14, that's six groups of seven. In the number, the Bible, the number seven represents perfection and completeness, right? On the seventh day, God said, yes, this is what I'm creating. And so the arrival of Jesus is the completion. It's the final piece. He's the seventh seven. He represents the perfection and completeness of God's promises. And so Joseph is born. He grows up in Nazareth. Nazareth is a small town, still exists today in northern Israel. It's located kind of to the south and the west of the Sea of Galilee. The people of Nazareth were known for their stone cutting trade. In fact, I've had the chance a couple times to visit Nazareth here. And still today, when you walk the streets, you'll see guys sitting on the sidewalks and they're chiseling away. In the quarries around the land of Nazareth, there is this white Jerusalem stone, is what this is called, that is good for building and good for being able to be shaped. And the people of Nazareth, you can see this is a picture of beautiful city of Nazareth today, and all of the buildings pretty much are made of that white Jerusalem stone. And we know from the Bible that was the family profession for Joseph as well. The word there to describe him in the scripture is the word tecton, which can be translated as tradesman or carpenter or stonemason. And so he was in the business of carpentry, probably working with stone, maybe as well as wood. And that's where Jesus grew up, apprenticing alongside dad in that family. And this is where we begin to see the anti-hero narrative around the life of Joseph, where it's unexpected, right? Because a lot of people would have expected the Messiah to come from a prominent family, with maybe dad being a king or an aristocrat or a military leader. A lot of people thought that's what the Messiah was going to do, or from a religious leadership perspective. Joseph's family has nothing distinguishing about it. He's a blue-collar tradesman from a small town. In fact, if you're familiar with the Gospels, you'll remember that questions about Jesus' pedigree were pretty common. Right here in John 1, very first chapter of John's Gospel, Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one that Moses wrote about in the law, and so did the prophets." We found the guy that meets, he's fulfilling all these promises. It's Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth. And Nathanael says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Come on, man. Not possible. The Messiah? Are you serious? From Nowhereville?" Matthew 13, Jesus went to his hometown, Nazareth, and he began to teach in their synagogue. And so they were astonished. And they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Isn't this the tecton's son, the carpenter's son? Is that, you're saying that guy, that Joseph is the father of the Messiah? Come on." And so while Joseph's bloodline put him in the conversation as the potential father of the Messiah, his pedigree was always like, well, wait a minute. And so at some point in his life, probably as a teenager, we talked about that last week, culturally speaking, Mary would have been 13, 14 years old. Joseph, maybe a teenager as well. He meets Mary. Maybe they, you know, dated a few months before, you know, becoming Facebook official. And then before you know it, they're engaged. They probably didn't do a scavenger hunt around Jerusalem for their engagement party or whatever. Probably actually the two of them were arranged in a marriage. That would have been normal in their culture. And it brings us to the key moment in the life of Joseph, because all of history has unfolded toward the birth of Jesus, and now Mary is pregnant, and the Christ, Jesus, is in her womb, and Joseph is going to get two chances to respond in faith to this life-altering news. Verse 18, "The birth of Jesus Christ came about in this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. Now, remember, we have the benefit of hindsight, so we know how the story unfolds, that this was in fact true. This was the Christ that was, but Joseph doesn't know that in this moment. He just knows what's going on here. And so her husband, Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. And you're thinking, well, why would he have to divorce her? They weren't even married yet. In their culture, they had a different way of, the divorce was much more binding. And so, I mean, the engagement process, it was just a different cultural thing. But he's trying to, he's using his wisdom and his integrity to try to figure out, in their culture, honestly, a person who was sexually unfaithful in that culture could have been stoned to death. And so he's trying to protect Mary. He's a godly man. Based on what he knows, I mean, he could say, well, I'm just going to hit Instagram, you know, and slam my potential, you know, fiance, and hashtag rant, you know, or whatever. That's kind of our modern version of stoning each other that we do, right? As hurt and as confused as he must have been, I mean, the feeling of betrayal and confusion, I mean, it says in the scripture, he's a godly man. He loves Mary. He does not want her to be humiliated. And so in his own wisdom, he says, you know, I'll divorce her quietly. Now, we don't know this, but I'm imagining also that Mary has to be backpedaling a little bit, trying to explain what's going on here. As pastors, we sometimes have people that come to us and they explain a decision or a behavior that they have by saying, you know, God told me to do it, right? We've had people who aren't married come to us and say things like, you know, we're married in God's eyes. And that, so that explains kind of some of the things that we do and decisions we make. Or sometimes you hear, you know, I'm not sure exactly what I'm going to do, but I know God wants me to live in Colorado. And it's like, well, you want to live in Colorado. That's, I mean, I haven't, just so you know, I haven't heard the, you know, I know for sure God wants me in central Nebraska. I haven't heard that one yet. I think the voice of God's a little clearer from nicer places, you know what I mean, kind of a thing. Maybe that's just me. So if Mary comes to me as her pastor and says, hey, I'm pregnant, but it's not what you think, God did it, I'm like, I don't know what to say. I mean, I have no doubt that any time a baby is conceived, that is God's plan, is involved with all that, but there was a little something you were involved with too, Mary, probably, right? I mean, and in this case, I would have been dead wrong. It was foretold 700 years prior by the prophet Isaiah that part of God's plan to bring the Christ, the Messiah, into the world was to do so through a virgin birth. And I would guess, I would say this is almost a certainty, as young Jewish kids growing up in a community of faith that they did, Joseph and Mary almost certainly would have known about that promise, that prophecy. But there's no way they could have been thinking, it's probably going to be us. Yeah, it's a, you know, after all of history unfolds, there's no way they're thinking that. And so God sends an angel to bring Joseph into the loop here in verse 20. But after Joseph had considered these things, in other words, he had decided to divorce Mary quietly, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid, which is what an angel always says because they're scary. Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son and you are to name him Jesus because he will save people from their sins. That's what the name Jesus means. Yeshua, God saves, is what that name means. And now Matthew says, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And so through the angel, God speaks clearly to Joseph, and he tells him six things. Remember, you're a son of David. Don't forget your lineage. You can be the father of the Messiah. Secondly, marry Mary, right? Thirdly, the baby inside of Mary, it was born of God himself. Fourth, you're going to have a son Fifth, name him Jesus. And sixth, he will save people from their sins. Now imagine you're Joseph and you wake up from that dream, right? I mean, at least two of those six things are crazy. Your son was conceived by the Holy Spirit and he's the Messiah. I mean, imagine you're Joseph. Can that even be true? His head must have just been spinning, right? I mean, he's thinking, my life, I thought it was going this way. I have this beautiful young fiance and everything. Now, what is this over here? And how can this be true? And he knows the promises and the prophecies. He must have been doing the math in his head. Okay, he did say, I'm son of David. I'm in the right bloodline. The mother of the Christ is supposed to be a virgin. That's true. But I'm like a nobody stone cutter, right? Is this possible? Now, let me ask you a question. When God speaks to you clearly through the wisdom of his word, how do you respond? When you open the Bible and you see a principle to live by, do you apply it? When you open the Bible and you see a promise from God, do you trust it? When you open the Bible and you see a command, do you follow? How about when life has just been turned upside down on you? How do you respond then? You know, in those situations, it can be even more difficult to trust his promises or to apply his principles or to obey his commands. When your head is spinning and you're confused and you're disoriented and you've got all this other stuff going on. And so this is Joseph's second opportunity to respond, but he has a lot more information this time, right? And so here's what he does. Verse 24, when Joseph woke up, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. He married her, but did not have sexual relations with her until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. Now that's one of the most powerful verses there for us to consider here in the story. The one that says, when Joseph woke up, he did as the Lord commanded. Think about what changed once he knew the truth of what the Lord had told him. I mean, he was going to divorce his wife or his wife-to-be. And instead, what he decided to do was he chose to become the father of a son that wasn't biologically his and to marry this woman. That's a significant change. He did marry Mary, and she gave birth to a son, and they named him Jesus, not Joseph. Culturally, the firstborn son was always named after dad. But not this boy. He had a different destiny. The Lord saves was going to be his name and his future. Joseph trusted God's word. Now, why do you think he was able to do that? What can we learn from Joseph? And there's three things that I think struck me about this story. I think the first one is that we always must remember that God is sovereign. Now, I've used that word a couple times here this morning. To be sovereign means you possess supreme or ultimate power. And if you go back and you start to read all of those ancient promises and prophecies and then begin to see them completely fulfilled one by one over the course of hundreds of years in the light, it's actually mind-boggling how God's plan is so ordered and incredible and unfolds. And say, I mean, his sovereignty is so obvious. You are not an accident. God's plan is perfect. And yet, here's the second thing, life is fragile. It's full of surprises. It's full of pain. You think you're going this way, and then all of a sudden, just like that, on a dime, it can change. Like I said, on Saturday, my wife and I will celebrate 28 years of marriage. And I can tell you this, it's been good and it's been hard. and we've had joy, and we've had unspeakable pain. We've had a number of those days where we woke up thinking, we're going, this is what, how things are going to turn out. And by the end of the day, it was never the same again. And we knew it. You know, to find out one of your children is on the autism spectrum, right? It's not what we expected, not what we signed up for. Could have never anticipated that. Many of you know our youngest son died a couple of years ago after battling a rare cancer for 2 years. Trust me, that is not in the manual, right? It's the most terrible thing to outlive one of your children. It's not what we expected, not what we signed up for. And some of you have had situations in your life. We have heard the stories that you struggle with. You know, it's infidelity in your marriage or infertility or betrayal, or maybe you have a wayward child, or you just, it's just some of these things. Just as an aside, I think it's important for us to remember as a community that the Christmas season is filled with both of these realities, that God is sovereign and we celebrate and there's a rejoicing, and it's so unspeakably hard for families who have lost someone, right? It's both, because it's this fresh reminder. I mean, if your divorce was just 3 months ago, Christmas is just devastating, right? And yet God is sovereign, because our world is broken. That's why we celebrate the coming of Jesus, because both are true. And we hate many of the things that happen, and we see him weaving those broken pieces into his plan, right? And that's why the third thing I think is so important for us to remember. God is sovereign and life is fragile. And when God speaks clearly through his word, take action. Think about how Joseph's response changed once God spoke clearly to him. The entire decision-making process, the entire, he was going to divorce Mary. And I've been thinking a lot about, you know, the families in our community here who are adopting kids and fostering kids and thinking about that, the kids who don't have biological parents. And there's Joseph stepping in and saying, I will be dad to Jesus. When he woke up, he did what the Lord commanded him. Are you regularly hearing from God through his word? And then do you respond by trusting his promises and applying his principles and following his commands? Now, if you've maybe been away from the scripture for a while and just thinking to yourself, okay, I want to jump back into something, you may want to consider studying the book of Hebrews. Beginning in January here at Riverview, at all of our venues, we're going to be doing a deep dive into that New Testament book, the book of Hebrews. So you may want to try reading through that book over the next few weeks just to begin to get a feel for it and to re-engage maybe in some of the study of the scripture. Just to give you a taste, I've been doing some study in Hebrews myself. This is the very first two verses in the book of Hebrews. Verse 1, it says, long ago God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In other words, you know, you see God speak to people through dreams and angels and burning bushes and all kinds of different things long ago. But in these last days, that's the days we're in now, we're in the last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And the way God reveals his Son to us today is through the wisdom of the Bible. Jesus wrote the Word. The Word is about Jesus. He became the Word. The Word became flesh. And so we find Jesus here. See, we don't know what the future holds. Life is fragile. It can change just like that. And in those moments when life is not what you expected, it's not what you signed up for, remember that God truly is sovereign. And then follow the example of Joseph. Seek God's voice through the wisdom of his word. And then, like Joseph did, wake up and trust his promises. Because like Joseph, you never know how God might use you in his plan to reveal Jesus to the world. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful to you in this season for your grace, and then at the same time, we are aware that there's just so much brokenness in the world, so many things that we wish what would never have happened, so much pain. Just pray that as a community, you would help us to navigate all of that together, to be tender with each other who are going through difficult seasons, and to point each other to you, and to remember your sovereignty, and to celebrate. Thank you, Lord, for coming and stepping into the brokenness in the form of your Son, Jesus, so that we could be saved to a glorious eternal future together. We're so grateful for that. In Jesus' name, amen.